Genesis chapter 16. We have called Genesis 16 the relapse of Abram and Sarah, and it revolves about verses 1 through 6. Since we see the relapse of Sarah and Abram, then we will see the focus on Hagar. But it all begins with a proposal that is made by Sarah concerning the birth of a child in verses 1 through 3. And she focuses really on a problem, and then here's what she sees as the solution. First, the problem. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And as we said this morning, we're looking back on the promise to have a seed in Genesis 12:7, and we're looking back over a period of 10 years. 10 years have passed, the promise is made, and nothing has happened. And Sarah grows impatient. Impatient and probably embarrassed. And we'll show why she was embarrassed in just a moment. But Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And the important thing first about the Hebrew text is there is an emphatic word that is underscored and made the focal point in verse 1, the first half. In fact, the first sentence. The first word that is found in the Hebrew Bible making it emphatic is the word Sarah. And therefore the emphasis is pointing to her inability to have children. So Sarah, the real problem, Abram's wife had borne him no children. And that was very, very serious, since the whole significance of being a wife was to have children. And a wife who could not have children was deficient in every sense of the word. Bringing into the picture is the fact that Sarah and Abram had a Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Hagar is brought into the picture because of the official legal custom of the day. And the official legal custom found in what we call the Nuzu tablets stated stipulations whereby if you didn't have an heir, you could take a female servant and have a legitimate heir by that female servant. Nobody thought anything about it. It was legal. It was common practice. It was done. And therefore, in verse 1, you have the setup for that type of arrangement. Sarah, the wife, who is the problem. Abram, the husband, who apparently is not the problem. And the Egyptian maid, whose name was Hagar. The solution is proposed in verse 2. As we said, it's a legal one. It's found in what we call the Nuzu tablets. And so Sarah said to Abram, and notice her first attempt is to, first of all, make a very courteous approach. Now, we might not see the courtesy idea that's involved in verse 2, but there's a word for please, like in French, s'il vous plaît, if you please, like if you please or please in English. The Hebrew has a polite word saying please, and it's the Hebrew word na. And that word occurs two times in verse 2, but our translation obscures it. And let me read the two places and the two words that translate it. So Sarah said to Abram, na. Na means if you please. Please. Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And then the second word, please, translates well. Please. So notice, please, twice. And notice she is attempting to say to Abraham, don't blame me. You ought to look at the standpoint that it is God himself who has prevented me from bearing children. Obviously, that would bring up questions with Abram. It is the Lord who promised that I would have children. And it's the Lord who promised that I have a seed. And you're looking at him, and you are right. He's the one that closes and opens the womb. And therefore, I cannot understand, Abraham would doubtless think, why it is that God would make a promise that I would have a seed, then give me a wife that could have no children. And in his mind, doubtless, it made no sense, and that occasions his fears and so forth. And that was after 10 years. We'll have to keep in mind that God is going to put Abram on hold, along with Sarah, for another 13 years before anything ever happens in terms of the birth of a... In other words, what God does is this. God does not bless them with a child when having a child is possible. He does not bless them with a child when the possibility of having a child is remote. He only blesses them with a child when the possibility of having a child is absolutely, totally out of the question. Isn't that a strange way to do things? Why would God let them get all the way to the end of their rope? Well, that's not a strange way of doing things, because it teaches the lesson that for everything you have, including the seed, you depend upon me. It comes from no other source, and that's why you have such tragedy coming out of chapter 16 with the birth of Ishmael, is that you could say, well, Hagar was God's provision and God gets the glory, but after all, she could have a children. So let's have 96 cheers for God and 4 for Hagar and Abram. But it doesn't work that way. God doesn't want 96 cheers. God wants 100 cheers, and it's because of his perfect, flawless character. So in verse 2, the proposal is made that he have children by her maid. As a response, verse 2, latter part, we have a repeat of what Adam did in the garden. Remember, in the garden, Eve came with the wrong advice, and God says to Abram, because you listened to your wife. And the criticism was not for listening to her, but for listening to her when she was wrong. So Eve was wrong, and God says, you listened to her when she was wrong. You are wrong. And notice that Abram does exactly the same thing. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. And the voice of Sarah advised the wrong thing, the normal thing, the customary thing, the thing that would be done in their culture. But nonetheless, it was not God's way of doing things. This habit, as we said, is found in the Nuzu tablets, and two things are stated there as stipulations. If you have a servant by whom someone like Abram or Abraham has a seed, two things. Number one, this does not release her from her servile position. And number two, she's not to be dismissed from the household. So when she is dismissed from the household, or flees from the household, it must have been because of tremendous fear from Sarah, who has turned bitter against her and Abram, as we'll see in the following context. So, after the proposal, you have a set of results flowing from it. And the results come down in 16:4 down through verse 6. And basically, the results come about in the part of all three lives. Number one, it had results on Sarah, or affecting Sarah. Verse 4. He went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So notice the repercussions. It's interesting, these repercussions, that who was the first in chapter 16 to be impatient? Sarah was. Who is the first to suffer the consequences? Sarah was. So it's interesting that in proportion as she becomes impatient, God says, you are going to be the first one to suffer, and that is found down in this verse. So that her mistress, Sarah, was despised in her eyes. Now, why would Hagar despise Sarah? You would think it would be the other way around. You'd think Sarah would despise Hagar. But that's not the way it is. Why would Hagar despise Sarah? The word in Hebrew for despise means to belittle, to be trifling, to be insignificant, to be unimportant. What's the psychology of this? Why would this happen? Wouldn't you think that as soon as Hagar became pregnant, that it would be the other way around, that Sarah would be angry with her? Why is it that Hagar is angry with Sarah and despises her? Well, I think the answer is not far from being found. Why did Sarah believe she hadn't had children? Back to verse 2. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children, but not me, says Hagar. And so you can understand the psychology of it, is that what God had not bestowed on Sarah had been bestowed on Hagar, and Hagar, therefore, would logically think, well, I'm superior to Sarah. And therefore, she becomes the object of scorn. God gave Hagar what he did not, what he withheld from Sarah. God gave to Hagar what he withheld from Sarah. And the third step of the logic, Hagar felt superior, and therefore she despised Sarah. This ought to illustrate another point, that when things are not done God's way, everybody involved in that situation gets hurt. Sarah got hurt, Abram got hurt, Hagar got hurt. And it all goes back to impatience, not waiting on God to do it in his way, and this always hurts. The results on Abram. And that's found in verse 5. And Sarah said to Abram, this is a little circle of bitterness now that's going to go different ways. Hagar's bitterness toward Sarah. And now Sarah says to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. That is an Old Testament idiom, may the wrong done to me be upon you, is an idiom that says this, I want you to suffer as much as I suffer. So notice the relationship of Sarah and Abram becomes one of a bit of bitterness at this point. And so since the Hagar despises me, I hope, Abram, that you hurt as much as I do. Every time she digs in the knife, I hope the knife goes in you also. So verse 5, Sarah says to Abraham, in essence paraphrasing for the idiom, I want you, Abram, to suffer the same way I have suffered. I gave my maid to your arms, and when she saw that she was conceived, I was despised in her house. May the Lord judge between you and me. And so in its appeal, that the Lord judge who should suffer the most, you or me. Finally, it had an effect on Hagar. Hagar was really very much a victim in this whole thing. She had to do what servants had to do, and I last week said the name of the tape on Genesis 16 we would call Hagar the Horrible, but I think we better not, because she really isn't all of that. So notice the results on her down in verse 6. Abram said to Sarah, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is right and good in your sight. So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. So now we've got bitterness from Hagar to Sarah, and now bitterness from Sarah to Hagar, and then bitterness from Sarah to Abram, and Abram just kind of sits it out and lets the ladies do their thing. So, with verse 7, you have the departure of Hagar, and I'll say very little about this section, simply because following the relapse, we will caption it, the departure. And that is found in 16:7 on through the end of the chapter, verse 16. And the focal point will be on Hagar's encounter first. Hagar's encounter found in verses 7 through 12. Since we did a study on this morning, we will not repeat, but simply call to attention to the fact that now the angel of the Lord, this is his first appearance in the book of Genesis, and I believe we can establish it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It will continue throughout the Old Testament. We covered that this morning, so we say nothing more about it. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. She was headed back to Egypt. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. Then the angel of Jehovah said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, and notice the first person pronoun, I will greatly multiply your seed. Keep in mind that though the word descendants is plural, it is singular in the Hebrew always, the seed. And the reason for that is because the fulfillment of the seed promise is found in a singular person, namely Christ, Galatians 3, verse 16. Now, you'll have a seed, so they too shall be too many to count, and the angel of the Lord predicts something about her, how she's to name him, and then in verse 12, you have a little prophecy about what her descendants are to be like. So let's put down the nature and the disposition of Hagar's descendants. And basically, when we talk about the descendants of Hagar, we are talking about the Arabic people. Arab people can trace their descendants back to Abraham. See, in the Muslim religion, they can also say Abraham is our father, except Abraham is their father through Ishmael and Abram, not through Abram and Sarah, as is true of the Jewish people. And notice he says a couple of things about the characteristics of these people. Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. And the first thing that he predicts then is the Bedouin character of the descendants of Abraham, or Abram through Hagar. Now, the word that's used here, wild donkey, is a metaphor, obviously, but it's a metaphor that is poetically expanded in Job, the book of Job 39. And it brings out the characteristics of the wild donkey. Job 39, 5 through 8, uses this same word, and it gives the characteristics of this wild donkey. Chapter 39, beginning in verse 5. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And the wild donkey is what the descendants of Hagar are to be like. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I give the wilderness for a home, and the salt land. Salt land would be down around the Dead Sea to the south. Whom I give the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. It's part of the Bedouin character. They do not like the city. The shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. Well, if there's any characteristic of the Arab, and if you go to Israel today, that you will see. And, of course, Americans are so attached to having a nice home and all of that sort of thing and nice surroundings that you, being a typical American, you're going down in the... See, the border... Well, we'll cover that in a minute. When you get out in the Arab areas, you'll often find out that the Arab has a very nice home, but he doesn't live in it. He doesn't like the confinement. He lives out elsewhere. And you will find him in his tent, out in the desert, out in the sand, living in a tent, and parked side by side his tent will be, guess what? His Mercedes. And that's not at all unusual for that type of thing. And the typical American, not understanding him, will go down there and say, well, these poor people, they can have no place to live with a tent. Let's shower them with American dollar bills. And they wallpaper their houses with American dollar bills. You know, there's no problem for them. They just don't like to live in confinement because houses are associated with the city. They like to move around. Mobility is part of the tent. You can pull that thing up. You can move elsewhere. That's part of the Bedouin character. And it's described here in Job 39, verses 5 through 8. And if you've been there and seen them, you can see how very much it fits them. And I'm not saying that as a derogatory thing. It's just part of their nature, part of the way they live. So going back to chapter 16, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man, his descendants. His hand will be against everyone. And the following out of the Bedouin character is the idea that he is going to be involved in incessant feuding. And you go to the Middle East, and if there's anything that describes the incessant feuding and disputing of those people, then you can go there and you see it very, very quickly that it is there. They also bear a special relationship to Israel. And that also is the last line of verse 12. He will live to the east of all his brothers. So we have the translation, he will live east. Or if you go out into your margin, the Hebrew can be correctly translated another way. It can be for location. He will be to the east of all his brothers. And if you go out into the margin, you have literally before the face of, or, and in the face of means in defiance of. So, will live east carries two things. Geography and geographically related to Israel. Israel is touched on every single border by an Arab country. And they literally surround their brothers. So geography is in it, and defiance of Israel is in it. You live in the face of his brother, which would be the Israelites. Live in defiance of Israel. And they do so to this day. To that, Hagar responds, verses 13 and 14. Then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, Thou art a God who sees. For she said, Have I remained alive here, having seen him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. And it's between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bare Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to him. Now, let's finish out with a couple of observations. Number one, we have in this passage the angel of the Lord making his first appearance. In the Old Testament, you have then the beginning of Christology. Remember, Genesis is the book of origins. So we have with the angel of the Lord the start of Christology. And the Christology of the Old Testament presents Christ three ways. If we want to get an Old Testament picture of Christ, then we will do it by, number one, noticing the appearance of the angel. That's the first avenue. The second avenue will come along later in the typology of the Levitical sacrifices. That will convey truth about the person and the work of Christ. Typology of sacrifices, and third, through the prophecy of the Messiah in the prophets, messianic prophecy. So there are three ways in which the Old Testament presents Christology. Every time you see the angel of the Lord appear, we can learn something about Christ as the revealer of God. Later on, we'll get into the sacrifices, and they will point out the nature of his work in the burnt meal, peace, trespass, and sin offerings. And then the prophets will come along, and there will be in them, plus the Psalms, will be messianic prophecy. So we do have the opening up now in Genesis of that line of truth. The second thing we may say is this. In Genesis 16, the age-long Arab-Israeli conflict begins. The Arab-Israeli conflict begins. And we will find out that type of confrontation that will begin immediately between guess who? The son of Abraham by Sarah, Isaac, and the son of Abram by Hagar, Ishmael. And we will have Ishmael 13 years old, and at age 13, the conflict between him and Isaac begins, or between the Arab nations and the Israeli, and it has been from that day on. If we had time, or if we were going to take time, which we're not, we could take this right straight throughout the Old Testament, that the Arab and the Israelis are at one another's throat throughout the entire Old Testament. And last news I got is I think they're still at one another's throat. And that is simply the age-long conflict, one of the longest conflicts of all history, is found here. Also, Muslim is born. Tracing back the ancestors to Hagar, to Abram, to Hagar, and that major world religion really finds its roots beginning clear back here. It doesn't pay to get impatient over God's promises. It hurts. There's a whole counter-Christian religion born because Abram had a son by means of Hagar. There's a whole age-long conflict that is known from that day to this and still exists because Abram was impatient and Sarah was impatient and he listened to her voice when it was contrary to the will of God. Now, go over to chapter 17, and I'm going to introduce something that will be a topical study because I want us to grasp it well. Both tonight and in our next study, it will take us two studies to get through this. The seed promise has been made. So far, nothing has been said about some of the further implications of the seed. But if you go to chapter 17 and you come down to verse 5, God says, well, let's go back to verse 4. Verse 4, as for me, God speaking, behold, my covenant, my agreement is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. The significance of the name change is simply underscoring that you're going to have lots of children. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and catch this, because it's the new flavor that's going to come into the Abrahamic covenant. The promise of the seed, the promise of the land, is now going to focus on the kingdom, or kings. It says, kings shall come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between you and your seed throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant. Here we're getting the flavor of an eternal covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. Then coming down to verse 8, it's spoken of as an everlasting covenant and so forth. And so we're going to have coming into the picture, a little bit distant yet, but coming into the picture, the concept of the kingdom. I want to do a little topical study, not absolutely related to, but triggered by, the fact that the seed of Abraham will be a kingly seed, really eventuating in King David, who is the father of, or whose son of David is going to be Jesus Christ introduced in the New Testament. So in looking at the kingdom, let me give a few things by way of introduction, and then some principles about it. Number one. Probably, no matter where you have been to church, you've had taught to you or have heard something about the kingdom of God. We're either anticipating it soon, or we're going to do our part to bring it in and establish it on earth. But there's a great deal of confused teaching on the kingdom, and it all revolves about a common error. And we want to try to carefully work about this common error, and that is this. It's the error of basing a definition of what the kingdom is on a single passage rather than all passages. So the common error is basing definition of the kingdom on a single passage rather than all passages. And let me give you three common interpretations of the kingdom. Probably if you have been in the environment of a liberal type of theology, then the kingdom was probably defined for you by Luke 17:21. The kingdom is God's reign in men's heart. The kingdom is God's reign in men's hearts. In other words, there's no physical aspect to it at all. And all the passages that talk about peace on the earth and so forth really mean peace in men's hearts. And therefore, there's nothing literal to it. Look at Luke 17:21, and I'm not going to do anything with the interpretation of this verse, but just to show you, a typical approach would be, in liberal theology, is to define the kingdom by Luke 17:21. You're not looking for Christ to return, set up a rule on this earth. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is what is in your heart. And therefore, as the Lord reigns in your heart, you're building the kingdom. Simple as that. Verse 20, to get the context. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For the kingdom of God is in your midst," or if you see your margin literally, "the kingdom of God is within you." And that would be a typical liberal presentation of what the kingdom is. The kingdom is in your heart. It is not a physical or literal thing at all. Suffice it to say, there are other verses to be considered, and to build the whole definition of the kingdom on Luke 17:21 is a mistake. Another approach is this. The kingdom of God is not a literal earthly thing. It is the establishing of ethical concepts. Establishing of ethical concepts in society. Where that is taught, the emphasis is social in a church. And our whole purpose, therefore, establishing ethical concepts in society. And therefore, the purpose of the church would be to clothe the people who don't have clothes. To feed the hungry, and therefore the mission of the church would be basically a social mission. And I'm sure many of you have been in a church where the concept basically was that. It was a social organization, and you are forever feeding people, giving people clothes, helping out. Nothing wrong with that. That's a wonderful thing to do. But this is simply saying, by so doing, you're bringing in the kingdom. And when you feed the needy and you clothe them, you are bringing in the kingdom of God on earth. And things are going to get better, and we're going to feed enough people, clothe enough people, meet the social needs of enough people, that the ethical standards of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Matthew 5-7, will be established and be practiced by all people because we have now brought in the kingdom of God on earth. And that is a very common emphasis. There's a third one verse application, and that is saying that every time you hear the kingdom spoken of, the kingdom refers to the reign of Christ on earth. And for those that see every kingdom passage is referring to that, their theme verse, of course, would be something like Revelation 20 verse 4, which says, "I saw thrones, and they sat up on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And there are those that look and interpret everything that's a reference to the kingdom in the light of Revelation 24, and there's another verse there also in the same chapter, and interpret it to be the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ on earth. Now, let's establish some of the concepts And what I want to do is end this evening by hopefully leaving you in confusion and leaving you with questions. That's where I want you to be, because it'll alert us to how we, and then we'll come back and solve it later on if you come back. Okay, so second, you got three concepts that are necessary in talking about the kingdom. So three concepts in the biblical doctrine of the kingdom. And they're easy to remember because they all begin with R. To have a valid kingdom, there must be, one, a ruler. Number two, a realm. Number three, a reign. And what we mean by that is this: there must be a ruler or an adequate and effective sovereign. There must be an adequate and effective sovereign of some sort. He must be big enough, adequate enough to rule, and he must be effective in his rule. Obviously, if there's a ruler, there have to be the ruled. That's the realm. The realm points to the subjects to be ruled. Three, there must be an actual realm. If the ruler is in exile and no ruling is going on, you don't have a reign. And reign means ruler and ruled functioning together. You've got to get the ruler and the rule together in a functioning relationship. So that then, we can give a little definition to what is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. It actually happens over his creatures and creation. The kingdom of God is the reign of God over his creation. Now, that's a simple definition, but that definition, as basic as it is, becomes very convoluted in the Old Testament. And so let me give you Let me give you five permutations of... Where'd those words come from? Those are good words. Five permutations. I'm not going to put it on the overhead. I can't spell it. Okay? Now, here's what we want to set up here. And this will keep us from getting so overly simplified that we build on one passage and don't consider all the permutations, good word, of the kingdom concept in the Scripture. And they are a little set of antitheses of things that don't seem to fit together, where this passage says this about the kingdom, this passage says something else about the kingdom, and they don't fit. But we'll find that they do fit, but let's set up the contradiction first. Number one, and all of these can begin with, the kingdom is presented as. And then we'll have 5 points. The kingdom in the Bible is presented as. One, always existing. And our key word in all of these will be and, because the and will introduce an antithesis. Always, it's presented as always existing and having a beginning. It's presented as always existing, but it's also presented other places as also having a beginning. How do you put that together? And on each one of these, I'll pick out a representative scripture. The first one on this one will be, compare Psalm 10:16 with Daniel 2:44. First, Psalm 10:16. And notice Psalm 10:16 will present a kingdom of God that exists forever. Psalm 10:16. Notice the eternal nature of the kingdom. It says, "The Lord is King forever and ever." And that's clear. The kingdom is pictured as what? As existing forever. However, look at Daniel 2. And notice that in this passage, it also talks about God's kingdom, but it presents it as having a beginning. Verse 44 says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." He will set up a kingdom in those days which will never be destroyed. And so notice we have an antithesis about the kingdom. One passage says it is eternal. It's always been. Another says we're looking forward to days when it will begin. Second, the kingdom is presented as both universal and local. It's presented as universal and underscore the word and, which introduces the antithesis, and local, both. For that, and these are only sample passages, we can come up with many more, Psalm 103, verse 19, and Isaiah, chapter 24, verse 23. By the way, coming off of just this first one, can you think of one way we could handle this? You could come to conclusion, could you not? There must be two kingdoms. Does God have two kingdoms? And so that's one way we'd come at it. I don't think that's the correct way, but that's one way it could be done. Psalm 103, verse 19, and Isaiah 24, 3. First, Psalm 103, verse 19, and notice the universal aspect is emphasized. "The Lord has established His throne," that's kingship, rulership, "in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Wouldn't you conclude from that that God has a universal kingdom? But Isaiah 24, verse 23. Isaiah 24, verse 23. And notice in this verse, the kingdom becomes local. Verse 23 says, "The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign," there's your kingdom idea, "on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." Now it's local. The kingdom is local. The kingdom is universal. Third, the Bible presents the kingdom as ruled directly and, underscoring the "and" for contrast, and mediately. Mediately means God rules through somebody. And we can find that by comparing Psalm 59 and verse 13 and Psalm 2, 4 through 6. First, Psalm 59, 13. And notice here, you have God ruling directly, not through anybody else, but directly over Jacob or Israel. And the passage in verse 13 reads, "Destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob." And so notice it's a direct rulership. However, go back to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, you've got something different. While it is direct in Psalm 59, it is mediate or through someone in verse 4 of Psalm 2, which says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed," God speaking, "my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So is this kingdom ruled directly by God, as Psalm 59, or is it ruled immediately through his king in Psalm 2:4? Fourth, the kingdom is presented in the Bible as future and also present. How can it be both future and present? Well, just notice that it is, and we have that in Zechariah 14 and verse 9, and Psalm 29 and verse 10. Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, 14:9 presents it as future. And notice you have a very definite future flavor in this verse, and it's about God's kingdom. 14:9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." But notice that's prophetic, and it is future. At the same time, Psalm 29 and verse 10, and here, it's viewed as something that's going on right now or present. Verse 10 says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits, not will sit, sits as king forever. Final and fifth contrast, the kingdom is presented, fifth, as resting on God's sovereignty but also or and in addition as resting on God's covenant. It's presented as resting on God's sovereignty and on God's covenant. And for that our passages will be Daniel 4 34, 35, and Psalm 89, 27 through 29. First, Daniel 4. In Daniel 4, the kingdom of God exists because God is sovereign. That's what it rests in, his sovereign character. Daniel 4, verse 34. "But at the end of that period," and this is where Nebuchadnezzar learns that God is sovereign. "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will," that's sovereignty, "in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" His kingdom rests in his sovereignty. However, Psalm 89, verse 27, he says, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever." And what is all this based on? My covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants or his seed forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. So the throne is based on a covenant. It's also based on God's character. Now, and we close with this. First of all, rule of interpretation. Scripture must always be understood harmonistically. And by that we mean God's Word is a single unit, and if there appears to be contradictions or if there appears to be things that present an antithesis, that antithesis is apparent. And we ought to see through to the solution of it. Now, there are two possible solutions that we can have to this problem. Number one, we can say, well, there are two kingdoms. The problem with saying there are two kingdoms would be, number one, why would God do that? And number two would be, can we establish interplay between these things? And the answer is we can. The other approach, which I believe is correct, is we must understand it's one single kingdom with two aspects. And the aspects of God's kingdom we will call this. God has a universal kingdom. And that is the concept of God ruling at all times over His creation. There is also in the Bible a kingdom that is mediated through another. And the term has been used, the mediatorial kingdom. The first is God reigning over His creation at all times. The second is God reigning through Christ on earth. And we need to distinguish those two. The one with Christ reigning on earth, for example, let's go back and see them. We said, first of all, the kingdom that's presented is always existing, universal kingdom, and having a beginning, the mediatorial kingdom, that is Christ reigning on earth. The kingdom is viewed as universal kingdom, and local, Christ reigning from Jerusalem, the mediatorial kingdom. It is ruled directly, God's universal kingdom, it's ruled immediately through Christ. It is future and present, the mediatorial kingdom through Christ is future. The present one is, as the word implies, present. Universal kingdom rests on God's sovereignty. The mediatorial kingdom rests on God's covenant. And we will start next time, and we will want to look at seven aspects of God's universal kingdom, and then we will come to His earthly kingdom through Christ and develop that, and hopefully we can... Well, this is going to take two more sessions, I believe, so whatever. Father, once again, we're thankful for the possession of the Word of God. We pray that we might learn it, memorize it, obey it, make it part of our viewpoint, make it the way we look at life, so we can be conformed to Your image in Christ's name.